All right. Good morning, everybody. And again, it's so good to see you. I've been looking forward to this series for some time. And I, again, want to offer you the outlines. I think somebody brought a stack in. Yes, that are available. If you don't have one and like one, raise your hand and we will get that to you. Keep your hand up until you get it so he can see. Who needs one? These are in booklet form, and so while they're being passed out, just let me explain. There's an introductory letter. There's also some background information. It's not elaborate, it's not lengthy, just some basic issues. And also a list of some of the resources that I use. I use additional ones, but just in case you're interested, someone in our church likes to look at some of these resources, so I listed what some of the primary ones that I use and have used. And then the outlines, today's outline is pretty filled in for you on purpose. Following this, the outlines are pretty standard because we're going to be doing kind of a consistent flow from Genesis and Exodus into John and then into Revelation and each week. So you can write in what you want to write in, and if you miss something, it'll be online. You can listen to it again. I'm not going to use a lot of PowerPoints this time, just a few. I'm not real good at doing PowerPoints while I'm speaking because I forget about the slides I'm supposed to put up and it gets everybody confused. So I decided, you know what, you're just going to have to listen. So I'm not the world's greatest expert in andragogy. So everybody have an outline that wants one? Okay, good. Well, let's begin, and let me bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to be here this morning, to eat together, for singing together, for putting our focus on you, and as this last song, to turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do as we look into the Scriptures. As Jesus walked with the men on the road to Emmaus, he opened up their eyes to the Scriptures, how they speak of him. And today I pray that during this series, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, would be seen in an ever new and fresh way for each one of us. And so, Father, in this day of darkness, in this day of living in a dark world, this is not new. The Apostle Paul wrote about our days of darkness, but we are shining lights. And I pray that through our study, our lights will shine even brighter. In a dark world where evil is becoming more and more pronounced, more and more to the surface, and especially for believers, that we will be equipped as we encounter the hatred of this world. Jesus, as he said in John, realized that because you are hated, know that they hated me first. The darkness hates the light. And so as we hear that word hate often today in our society, we have to stop to realize what this is all about, what this is sourced in. The darkness hates the light. And I pray that we will stand firm and take courage, for if God is for us, your word says, who can be against us? Prepare us for a growing onslaught of persecution in our country, that we might be public believers and not secret disciples. And we would be equipped to be so. Use this series in our lives towards that end. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Open our eyes that we will behold wonderful things from your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few weeks, Patty and I, Lord willing. Virgil and Esther will also be with us, Lord willing. We will be at Mars Hill. As we take this trip to Greece, and we will be studying the account listed in Acts chapter 17, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and hear what Paul said to a pagan society. I don't think anybody here is going to disagree that our own country is evidencing what paganism is about. It's coming more and more to the surface. And Paul was addressing a pagan culture and a pagan society, but I want you to notice where he began in addressing those that considered themselves to be the most intelligent in the world, that he hit them head on by saying this, verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now listen, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some of the men joined him and believed. We live in a culture really not any different than what Paul addressed on that day on Mars Hill. We may not see idols made out of stone and precious metals upon our main streets and our highways and byways in this country very much, but the source of pagan idolatry is very prevalent in man's thinking today. If you are discerning of what pagantry or paganism is about, especially as it relates to the created world, you will hear it intertwined by our politicians. You will hear it in our news media. And when this assassination of Charlie Kirk happened, I seriously considered changing course of this series and going through the book of 1 Peter as it relates to the subject of persecution, because I believe that our persecution, our worst days, and our most difficult days are ahead of us. But then as I began considering this, and I believe this was of the Holy Spirit, thinking of this message at Mars Hill, it begins with having an understanding of the first chapter of the Bible. It really does begin with understanding the first chapter of the Bible. So our series is not going to be what some might consider when you look at Genesis 1, that it's going to be about, well, did God create the earth in six literal 24-hour days? Or does each day represent a long period of time? Is the earth millions and millions years old, or is it a young earth, maybe 10,000 years or even less? organizations like Answers in Genesis and the Institute of Creation Research and others, they address those questions, and I'm glad that they do. And they do a fine job of addressing those very matters and questions that people have, but this series is not about that. And I'll tell you why, because I think in the study of those matters, which are important, they're actually secondary in the purposes of God for the first chapter of the Bible. I think in order to understand the first chapter of the Bible, you have to go back to the ancient Israelites who were the first readers of this. They were first hearers of this as Moses undoubtedly spoke it and then penned it. What were they to gain? Charles Darwin was still thousands of years away of being born when they heard it. He wasn't countering evolutionary thought. I believe that the whole matter of creation science and its study is good in the sense that it shows that true observation of things on this earth, whether it be geology or astronomy or biology, do not contradict the Bible. And so I'm grateful for those studies. But there's another message, and it's the message that Paul understood when he spoke on Mars Hill, that he went to the creation when he was speaking to a pagan society. Why? Because until we understand the nature of God and His sovereignty as exhibited in the creation account, of which Israel understood and was being fortified as they were about to go into a promised land filled with paganism and idolatry, they needed to know who the God of Israel is, the one and only true God. And they needed to take courage and have their faith fortified to be able to encounter the evil day that they will enter, and as do we. So as we go into our study, we live in a day, of course, which semantics are being manipulated according to one's worldview. If your worldview is permitting activity that is outside the boundaries of God, you claim free speech. If you publicly say things believing that they are within the boundaries of God that are outlined in the scriptures, it's then called hate speech. That's how things are being manipulated constantly, daily in our world today. Are we ready? Can we discern our day? And there's no way that we can apart from the scriptures. In our study, if you look on the first page of your outline, I don't even know what page, I don't have that booklet with me, but what page is that, the first page? Seven? Okay, page seven. You'll see that the basic thrust of this series is outlined with the prologue, then the Gospel of John, then Revelation 4 through 19, and then the epilogue, the last two chapters of the Bible. So that's what we'll be doing each week, as we will be examining theological truths that are founded in Genesis chapter 1, but carried on into the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, and also the other writings of John, which includes the book of Revelation. The heavens and the earth were created, as we find in Genesis 1. In the Gospel of John, he now speaks of Jesus Christ entering the world by the fact that light enters into a dark world. That's the theology that he presents and the terms that he uses. He uses terms that are founded in Genesis 1 to explain about the Son of God. And then we see in chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation where the world will experience the greatest darkness it has ever experienced for 7 years. And the plagues that Egypt encountered when God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage are all repeated in the book of Revelation. They're all repeated and going to take place in the future. What took place in the past in Egypt is going to take place again in the future, except for one thing. With Egypt, it was localized, but in Revelation and in the future, the world will experience it universally. And it all deals with the same issues, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And we go then to the epilogue where we have the new heavens and the new earth created as outlined in the last two chapters of the Bible. So the first chapter of the Bible is the creation of the earth as we know it. And the last two chapters are the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now there's definitely a connection between Genesis and the whole Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, and the book of John, the book of Revelation, because both book of John and the book of Genesis begin with the same terms. That's no coincidence. To any Bible student, that ought to automatically unite these two books together. I'm not going to be referring to other books in the New Testament or Old Testament and their connection with Genesis. I'm going to primarily emphasize what I know for sure is the case, is that these books are united together. And to understand the creation account, we get the greater fulfilling understanding through John's writings. So in our era, different than the Israelites experienced, we get to encounter, looking into the very life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what the future plans are for this world. A scholar from the University of Augsburg, Dr. Bruce Reichenbach, quotes a man by the name of Paul Manier. His book is called The Christians and the New Creation, Genesis Motifs in the New Testament. And Manier writes these words, and I quote, "John had one eye fixed on the Genesis account of creation and the other eye fixed on the stories about Jesus." How true. And the more you look, the more you see. As we move into the fact of these connections, keep in mind that in the Gospel of John, there are more references to Moses and the law of Moses. And by the law of Moses, that can mean different things based on context. The law of Moses sometimes refers to simply the Ten Commandments. Other times, the law of Moses refers to the broader law, all the Levitical sacrifices and civil ordinances and laws and so forth. Or it can refer to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. That's why penta meaning five. The first five books of the Bible are considered the law of Moses. In the first chapter of John, John writes, the law, first five books of the Bible, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Moses is quoted more in John's gospel than any other book in the New Testament. Let's go to the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We will look into these verses, and then each message after this will focus in on one of the days of creation, including the seventh day of rest and the issue of the Sabbath and all of those matters. So we have in verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God," and this is the best translation out there, not wind, that's a different word, there's no wind here involved, he says, "the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This is an interesting passage that begins. What is the beginning? Is the beginning eternity past? Actually, I believe that the beginning is the beginning of the 6 days, not events prior to the 6 days. The Hebrew word is bereshit. It can mean the first step. So the first step of creation, this is what was existing. And then the created order begins with the first day. God creates light and so on. Now, it's interesting that the term created is the Hebrew word bara, and it's only used of God in the Old Testament. Latins would say creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. My wife has sewn many dresses for our daughters, but she had to start with cloth. She had to go buy thread. She created a dress, but she couldn't just speak the word and the dress all of a sudden appears. Carpenters create cabinets, or they create homes or whatever, but they use materials that already exist. They don't create things out of nothing. God does. Ex nihilo, he speaks it into existence out of nothing. Now, I find it interesting that the source of the chaos that we see here when it says the earth was without form and it was void, darkness was on the face of the deep, you see a chaotic atmosphere, a chaotic emphasis here. There was not order. There was life that couldn't be lived. You can't live life in darkness. You can't live life in water. Darkness and water covered the face of the earth. And I think that we have oftentimes tried to figure out, how does this play in with the things of God? So I decided to quote to you a lengthy quote from Dr. Alan Ross, PhD from Cambridge University, former Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary. It's my privilege to study under him. And I'd like you to listen to a lengthy quote, but it's worth listening to. The word void, bohu, is relatively rare. It only occurs two times in Scripture, and both times, translated as waste, is describing the judgment of God, both in Jeremiah and Isaiah. In fact, Jeremiah constructs the antithesis to this creation account, tracing a dismantling of creation by the judgment of God. He goes on to say that darkness throughout the Bible represents evil and death. This darkness covered the face of Tehom. The term refers to the salty deep, the ocean, and thereby figuratively to the abyss. Students of comparative mythology often associate the word in the Akkadian Tiamat, a goddess identified as the salty sea in that Eastern culture's mythology. Apsu, fresh water, and I know this is a little bit technical here, but hang with me, is Tiamat's male counterpart in the pantheon. And in Genesis, however, the deep is not spoken of in mythological terms. It is simply the primeval ocean and not a goddess in rebellion. But in the first part of Genesis, there is thus an ominous, uncomfortable tone. The clauses describe not the result of divine creation, but of chaos at its earliest stage in the world. It is not the purpose of Genesis to tell the reader how the chaos came about any more than it's interested in identifying who the serpent is in chapter 3. The expositor must draw this all from the fall of Satan, Ezekiel 28, that brought about chaos in God's original creation. Then Genesis 1 describes a recreation, or God's act of redemption, salvaging his world and creating all things new. And he judges the world and then makes all things new, but Genesis is more interested in God's work as creator. So the circumstantial clauses that he uses about the chaos are given only briefly. That's the best explanation I've ever heard about the words of Genesis 1, that the world was without form and void. Darkness and the deep covered the world. Craig Glickman writes this, also an Old Testament scholar, University of Edinburgh, PhD. He says, you have four things in the first chapter of Genesis. You have terrifying darkness. Then you have confusing chaos. And then you have agonizing loneliness or emptiness. And then as a result, you have restlessness like the waves of the sea tossing and turning. So you have darkness, chaos, emptiness, and turmoil. Results of all of that. And then it says, God comes. And next week we will look, and then God said. He spoke. But prior to that, this is what we face. But then we also face an interesting thing. We face the fact of the Holy Spirit is present. Now the chaos and the darkness of the deepened waters will be eliminated in the new heavens and the new earth. So the very first two verses of the Bible say darkness and the deep, and the last two chapters of the Bible say, and I gave you the references in your outline, that on the new heavens and new earth, there will no longer be any sea and there will no longer be any night. So darkness and the sea, which throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, always emphasizes, I shouldn't say always, but often emphasizes death and destruction and judgment. And there will be no more sea. So in one sense, the first verses of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible form an inclusio, that everything in between that is about a battle, a cosmic battle that's taking place between heaven and earth and between hell and earth. And the satanic rebellion and the third of the angels that followed him is a battleground that we are presently living on today. In fact, Jesus acknowledged that at present, Satan is the ruler of this world, even though Jesus is the creator of it. But that's not the last of the story. And that's why in chapter 19, at the end, the Creator wins the world back in his second coming after he disciplines the world for 7 years. And Satan is bound and put in the abyss for 1,000 years before the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Now, it's interesting that the word for formless is the word, Hebrew word, tohu. And the second word describing the condition was emptiness or void, which is bohu. So you have tohu and bohu. And that's intentional because it's poetic. And utilizing this poetic aspect, it helps the reader understand things, and it brings a literary presence into the narrative. It helps remember the issue. And he says it was tohu and it was bohu. It was formless and waste. It was empty and void. It had no order. And it had nobody. It was lonely. There was nothing in it. There were no fish. There were no birds. There were no people, no plants, no nothing. It was wasteful. And it was empty. It was tohu. Oh, excuse me. It was tohu, and it was bohu. Now, the first 3 days, he fills the earth. Or he begins the earth. He begins bringing order. So he presents light and contrasts darkness. He separates the waters below from the waters above and creates an atmosphere. And then he separates the water and the deep from land and dry land. So now you have a place where life is going to be placed. So what was once waste now is ordered. It has orderliness to it. The darkness does not encompass everything. There's now light. The waters were separated, so now there is an atmosphere in between. And land was separated from the ocean or from the sea, in that there would be a place in which life could live. So now there's order. The first 3 days address the tohu, the emptiness, the formlessness. But now the emptiness. He fills these things. So when he separated light from darkness, on the fourth day corresponds to the first day, because on the fourth day he fills the heavenly bodies with the sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies as we know them and see them. He creates light first, then the corresponding days in these two trios, he fills the heavens with the bearers of light. So light was created before the bearers of light. Now we'll get into this more later, but the Egyptians worshiped the sun as the source of light. the people of Jericho worshiped the moon. Jericho means moon. Genesis 1 tells the Israelites, the moon and the sun are not the real source of light. God is the source of light. He created on the first day. So you have a trio. You have the light and the darkness separate, light created and separated from darkness on the first day. The second day, you have moisture in the top and in the bottom. The waters separate, and you have an atmosphere in between. That's the second day. And on the third day, you have the separation of the sea, and dry land appears. The corresponding days, you have the first day and the fourth day, the second day and the fifth day, and the third day and the sixth day. These days are creating order. These days are filling the world, and it's no longer empty. So you have the sea and the sky are developed on the second day, and on the fifth day, what does he do? He creates the creatures for the sea and the sky. He puts birds in the air. He puts sea creatures in the water. On the third day, he separates the land from the water, but on the sixth days, he creates creatures for the land, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, and even mankind. So day one corresponds with day four, day two corresponds with day five, and day three corresponds with day six. One side is putting chaos into order. The other side is filling that order with living things and with the lights of the heavenlies. Now, the hovering is important of the Spirit of God. The word hover is the Hebrew word rahap. You know what it literally means? It means to flutter. It's used in Deuteronomy 17 of an eagle when it's nesting and it has its young and it'll flutter its wings to kind of drum up the nest to protect and provide for the young. It's the fluttering of wings. Isn't that interesting? Because guess what else happens? Here we have nothing but darkness and the deep, and the Holy Spirit is fluttering over all on the eve of creation. Creation is about to happen, and the Spirit of God hovers over it. But in Genesis chapter 8, we find that when Noah is on the ark and God destroys the world through a universal flood, that the earth is now once again covered with water. And he sends out a dove that flutters and brings back the message eventually that there's life on the earth. So on the eve of the cleansed earth and the waters recede and life comes up on through the land and the people disembark and the animals disembark and they multiply over again, on the eve of that, the dove was sent out to hover over the waters. The waters of judgment of Genesis 1, 2, the waters of judgment of Genesis 8, but then one day, in the Jordan River, as a man was baptizing people to repentance, the man approaches. And this other man says, I can't baptize you. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And the man, the Lord Jesus, says, you need to do it for all to be fulfilled. And what he did is by going into the waters that the people went into because they were sinning and they knew it. And they were going into the waters acknowledging their sin and then forth coming out to newness. This very man who created the world was going to come to die for the sins of the world, and therefore he had to identify with the sin of the world, and he went into those waters of judgment and came back out, taking the sin of the world upon himself as the only one that could pay for them and die for them. And guess what happens? Now you have the Holy Spirit and the dove flutter down upon him. This is my beloved Son. This is the creator of the earth, in whom I am well pleased. Rich theology, and that's all recorded for us in the Synoptics, but particularly in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 34. It all connects. It all connects. Because we find in John 1:1, in verses 1 through 3, that Jesus Christ is the one who spoke and created the world, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Roman numeral 2 in your outline, the creation in Genesis 1 and its message to Israel is a polemic. And you say, a what? A polemic. I'd like to go ahead and define what a polemic is, and I'm going to read to you an actual definition. In the Bible, a polemic refers to a strong, often hostile, verbal or written argument designed to challenge and undermine opposing beliefs or practices. Biblical polemics expose the perceived errors of alternative worldviews. This is seen in the Old Testament as authors countered polytheistic claims of surrounding cultures by emphasizing the unique nature of Yahweh, and in the New Testament where the gospel message was presented as a challenge to both Roman imperial power and other religions. In other words, a polemic is a battle demonstrating one side against the other. And Genesis 1 is a polemic because the nation of Israel had just been redeemed out of a very pagan society that worshipped idols and believed that those idols were the source of life. They go on in their history in Israel, and they always encountered idolatry. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, Israel was prone to adopt idolatrous practices of pagan views and pagan societies. So the Old Testament creation account is designed to tell the people of Israel who the true God is versus the gods that people worshipped. So they worshipped the sun. The creation account says God created the sun, and he created light before he did that. The animal world, which they worshipped in various forms. And what does Israel do? By the way, when God was giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai, what did Israel, all of a sudden, they get redeemed out of Egypt. They get the Red Sea separating. They see the plagues that they were protected from, but Egypt encountered. The frogs, the darkness, the flies, the blood, water turning to blood. And what do? They start worshiping a golden calf. Aaron says, I don't know, I just kind of appeared. How prone God's people are to that. And you think, oh, those crazy Israelites. I see Christians today over and over adopting worldviews that are right in step with pagan views as it pertains to the climate, as it pertains to gender issues, as it pertains to sexual matters and marriage. Christians are not immune from this. They flow right back into it, all in the name of love, out not understanding the parameters of God and the polemical nature of God, that he is in battle against the very things that some Christians are adopting. Examples of these polemics, the plagues of Egypt. I've listed a few. I won't name them all here, but these are the names of Egyptian gods and gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And of course, the Nile River was turned to blood, and bulls and cows were killed by hail, and the crops were killed by hail, and there was the sun that turned into darkness, and Pharaoh's own son was killed, who was deified. God was demonstrating that he is the God. He is the God of the world. Like Paul said on Mars Hill. Joshua goes into Jericho, which means moon, and then he goes on to Gibeon in the Ajalon Valley, and then to Beth Shemesh area. And Shemesh is the word for sun. Beth is the word for house. That's house of the sun. It's a place of sun worship. So here you have an area in the very first central campaign of Joshua that is filled with idolatry of moon worship and sun worship. So what does God do when he gives Israel victory over the people of the central valley of the promised land? He causes the sun and the moon to stand still. It messed them all up. In fact, the sun probably blinded the enemy's eyes as God held that light for Israel to accomplish what it did in victory. These aren't random miracles. These aren't like God thinking, well, what am I going to do today to mess things up? I'll send them frogs. No. Every one of those plagues was designed to counter an Egyptian god. And then Israel, once in the promised land, encountered God's miraculous work as polemical battle against the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the people who occupied that land. Baal, two syllables, but we often pronounce it as just one, Baal. He was the god of fertility. And I won't even tell you even a hint of the horrific sexual sin that Baal worship involved, publicly too, in order to stimulate Baal to give them rain. And Israel fell prey to it. That's when Gideon was called. His pagan name included Baal. And the pagan said, it's Baal who gives dew and rain. And in Israel, dew is very important. It's not just rain. Like we pray for rain. They need dew as well, especially in the wilderness area, to bring up some element of vegetation for the grazing of their animals. And God comes to Gideon and says, let me show you who's God. You know the story of the fleece? One day it was dry, the next day it was full of dew because God was demonstrating himself. He's the one who provides. And that's when Elijah later marches into the presence of King Ahab and says, he comes out of nowhere. Elijah just comes out and shows up, 1 Kings. And he says, there'll be neither dew nor rain. And when Israel finally saw the light on Mount Carmel, when the war took place between the prophets of Baal and Elijah and God demonstrates himself, and I don't have time to elaborate the story. I hope you know the story. It was so obvious. Then the people call out and say, God is God. And boy, the rain came like no tomorrow. God was demonstrating himself as polemic. The creation account is the first polemic of the Bible because every day, not only is it telling us what happened, it's fortifying the faith of the Israelites against the very belief system that they would be facing as they go into the promised land and not to give into it. Not to worship the sun or the moon. Not to worship those animals that you make out of wood or gold or silver. Not to worship the heavenly bodies. Deuteronomy is filled with references to worshiping the stars and the sun and the moon and so forth. The creation account is to tell the people of Israel, this is all the handiwork of Yahweh. And Jesus, in the book of John, says, I am, which is what Yahweh means. So the creation account is a battle, but it's a battle for us as well. Let me read to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it says this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. This is prior to their leaving during the Passover. On that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord Yahweh. It's spiritual preparation. Now the creation in the book of John, the entire book, John chapters 1 through 21, following that hovering of the Holy Spirit as a dove upon Jesus, The Creator, the Lord Jesus, enters a dark world. Then the Creator brings light to the dark world. And the Creator brings life to the dark world when he says that he who believes in me has life and abundant life. So we'll be discussing things out of the Gospel of John during this series. And then we go into the creation in Revelation 4 through 19, which is the tribulation period. You have three sets of judgments called the seals, trumpets, and bowls. But notice how the emphasis in the book of Revelation is the following, and I cannot conclude today without reading these. They are so crucial. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, notice what the emphasis is. As these judgments are about to take place on the earth, in chapter 4, they begin in chapter 4 through 19, all of these judgments of these seals, trumpets, and bowls, we've studied that here at this church. This is what is said on the eve of that. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And notice what they say and cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Later in the book, in chapter 14, we read in verses 6 and 7, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" It's almost laughable to hear people today talk about climate control. Really? You believe that man is able to somehow lasso climate to control it to do what you want it to do? There will be a day that the world will see anew as the Egyptians saw, who the God of heaven is. All things have been created by Him. The 24 elders cry out. And I conclude with these things. Folks, life can only be experienced in the context of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking just about physical life. I'm talking about living in the way that God wants living to happen for each of us. Oh, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel. God isn't preventing every Christian from getting sick. But Christians who know what the real meaning of what it means when Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly," they know what that really means when they have learned even through their sickness that life in fellowship with Jesus is true life. The joy, the peace, they say is indescribable. You think that's not in the Bible? That's why peace is called that which is not being able to be understood by the human mind. Do you want that kind of life in you? That no matter what our earthly circumstances are, that we have the life that Jesus promised? Well, you first have it by putting your faith in Him for eternal life. And if some of you have not done that, that's the first step. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He died for you. He paid for your sins. He gives eternal life as a free gift to anybody who will believe Him for it. That's all you have to do is just believe Him. Just trust Him for it. He'll give it to you right away. He'll never take it back either, by the way. He'll never take it back. But for Christians, life is with Him. It's fellowship with Him. And when we want to do our own thing and not follow the ways of God and step outside the parameters of God, guess what we enter into? What Glickman said, we enter into darkness, we enter into chaos, we enter into loneliness, And we enter into frustration and turmoil. Because that's what sin does. Whether it relates to our family life, our marriages, whether it relates to our sexual appetites, whether it relates to our work life, whatever it is, in the parameters of God, there is life. The Creator gives life. The Lord Jesus gives life. And He wants us to experience eternal life by believing Him. He wants us to experience the abundance of life that we can have right now as we have fellowship with Him by obeying Him and staying within the created parameters. The world's going to try to tell you that, oh, I've never been so happy than when I married this man or when I changed my identity. They're fooling themselves. They're in chaos. They're in loneliness. They're in darkness. We want to walk in light. And we want to be able to point people to the light. I am the light of the world, which we will talk about next week. And emphasize two women in the book of John who were walking in darkness and saw the light of life. It's one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. In case you're wondering, when all is said and done on this wicked world, this battleground we live on, the Creator wins. He does. May we be on His team every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, as we go into the study of the creation of this world, the creation of light separated from darkness, the water separated from above and below with an expanse between the waters below, separated from the land that could have life, the creation of the heavenly bodies that we see every evening and every morning, the birds and the fish of the sea that you have filled the sky with and the waters with, and then the land animals that we enjoy, and then us, the crown of your creation. Help us to understand these matters as you've intended them to be understood. But Father, I pray that we will learn that stepping outside of your created boundaries that you have given us in your word sets the boundaries. Help us to realize there's no life outside those boundaries. Guard us from rationalizing, thinking that we're going to enhance life by stepping outside of the boundaries of your word. When in reality, we will walk in darkness, we'll bring chaos on our lives, we'll bring loneliness and emptiness and turmoil. But you said, through your Son, I came that they might have life. And have it abundantly. Teach us what that means, even in this series. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for coming today.